Good morning again. If you will, turn with me in your Bible to John, 19th chapter, the Gospel of John, 19th chapter. Today we'll be looking at verses 31-32.
Can you turn your mic on?
It was on. Okay, now it's on. Sorry about that. By now you've looked at your bulletin and looked up here and you realize that Alan Connor is not here. He's in the back this morning. He's been gone up to the mountain, and Dwayne Bowen, I think, is in Illinois. Alan Luffler's been in Phoenix, and Rick, of course, had the music, and you're stuck with me this morning. You have a pinch hitter, so to speak. So I covet your prayers this morning as I try to fill in for them. But if you're visiting with us this morning, I want to encourage you to come back next week, because the A squad will be back in place, Lord willing. But I've been doing a study here in the auditorium, most of it, sometimes back in one of the other rooms for years in John, and we kind of plugged through, and we're on for 3 months and off for 3 months. Now that class meets here in the auditorium during the Sunday school hour. We're at the end in that study of the 19th chapter of John, and I want to continue that this morning. And in that, we're dealing, especially chapters, if you take 18 and 19 here, we're dealing with four of the most important days in all of history. And since most of you this morning are not in that class, I'm going to attempt a short summary of chapter 18 and 19 to give you a feel of what's happening here in these last verses of chapter 19. On Thursday night at approximately probably 6 o'clock, the disciples, of course, had the Last Supper with the Lord. Discourses followed after that. This was, of course, 13. And then in 14, 15, and 16, you had the Lord's discourses to the disciples, his famous prayer in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, the disciples leave Jerusalem. They go out the east side of Jerusalem, down into the valley of the Kidron, up the other side, into a place called Gethsemane. At about probably around midnight, you remember Jesus probably prayed there at possibly up to 3 hours in earnest prayer. It said that his prayer, that his sweat were as drops of blood coming from him. And probably about midnight or before that night, a great mob came out from Jerusalem. It included a Roman cohort, which was 300 to 600 soldiers that had been sent by Pilate at the request of the Jews. The temple priests, police were there, the chief priests were there, and they captured Jesus as a criminal that night. And then they took him back into the city, first to Annas' house. John is the only one that gives us that account. And from Annas' house, they took him to Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law and the actual the chief priest. Annas was actually behind the scenes and ruled everything, but Caiaphas was the high priest. And you remember that night, from about midnight on to the next morning, Friday morning early, they tried him illegally that night. He was abused. He was hit in the face by the temple police. And then early morning, at about daybreak, they rushed him. They tried him, convicted him, and rushed him to Pilate. They probably did this before the people, all the people that were in Jerusalem for the Passover, could realize what was going on, and they wanted to get this over before there was any kind of the mob there became upset about it. And that morning, of course, he was, you remember, he was brought before Pilate, and during this time, from this time about 6 o'clock probably till maybe 10 or so, He was brought before Pilate. Pilate, during that time, tried seven times to release Jesus, and the Jews would not have anything to do with it. And their final stroke of genius was, basically, they hinted to him that if he let Jesus go, who claimed to be a king, he was no friend of Caesar's, and Pilate knew that they'd be sending emissaries to Rome to notify them about it, and his job would be in jeopardy. So during this time, you remember Jesus was scourged. We talked about this in class today. We don't understand what scourging was. But he was beaten probably almost to death. Scourging was usually preceded crucifixion. And the prisoners were beaten. They were tied to a post and beaten many times till the skin was off their back. And sometimes they said even their entrails were exposed to open air. And then they tied the cross to this bleeding back and sent him out to be crucified. And this is probably happening around 10 or 11 or so in the morning. We've got to remember that in time they used, you know, they didn't have watches like you and I did. They had sundials and other things. And the times are, sometimes liberals criticize the times, but they were approximations by the people of that time. But they took him to Golgotha. And Golgotha was not far off on a hill somewhere. It was just outside the city on a busy roadway there. And there they stripped him naked. They spiked. You often hear about nailed to the cross. And they weren't nails. They were long steel spikes. And they were driven through, of course, the wrist and also through the feet or the ankles. And the cross was low to the ground. And so he was crucified there. Of course, we have the famous seven sayings of the Lord happening during this time. And about, sometime around noon or 1 o'clock, you remember, darkness came. And it was dark. There was total darkness for 3 hours, till about 3 p.m., And just after this is when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken him? As our sins were placed upon him. And shortly after this, he gives up his life. It wasn't taken. He gives up his life. He says, it is finished, or actually just says, finished. And he says, into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. Now, say, by now it's getting to be maybe 4 o'clock or so. And the burial of Jesus has to be finished by 6, and we'll get into that this morning. And as during these verses here, 31, now we're at 31 now through 42, and we're going to look at the final indignities to the Lord Jesus, and the Jews rushed to get him off the cross and into the grave before 6 when the Sabbath began. And let's look now at verses 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. The first thing we notice in verse 31 is the hypocrisy of the Jews, especially of the leadership. And as we are, of course, looking at this, we need to remember that hypocrisy is still very much alive today in the world. And not only Jew, but also Gentiles and even those who call themselves Christian. At times. But the chief priest and most of the council, the Sanhedrin, in cooperation with Pilate, have just brutalized and murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see in verse 31 that they have religious scruples. They don't want the bodies to hang on the cross after the Sabbath has started. Now, this comes from Deuteronomy 21:22. If you'd like to look at that with me, I'll read it now. Back in the Pentateuch, God had said, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who hanged is accursed of God, so that you may not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Notice the phrase, by the way, this is an aside, the phrase here, it's in parentheses perhaps in your Bible, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now here we're dealing with a sinner, a criminal, who has created some really serious crime. But Jesus had committed no sin. But he has become the accursed of God for us. Paul picks up on this in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is from Deuteronomy. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. These Jews want to be square with the law of Moses when it suits them, but they are blinded. Leon Morris says the Jews did not want their land defiled by their dead, but they were not concerned that they themselves were defiled by their deed. Jesus in Matthew 23:27 said this, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments to the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And that's the men that are now going to Pilate and saying, we want to be square with the law of Moses. We need to get these men off the cross before the Sabbath begins. They have just murdered the greatest prophet God ever sent to them, the Son of God and their Messiah. But they are concerned about the Sabbath. The Deuteronomy passage concerns actually not just the Sabbath, but any day. And if a body hung on that tree, it said that it had to come down by sunset and be buried. But now here we have a Sabbath day, which would have been more concern to the Sanhedrin here. So they want to make sure that they get Jesus off the cross and buried before the sun sets. But not only is it a Sabbath day, notice here John tells us that it was a high day. Not only a Sabbath, but a high day. Now what does he mean by that? Well, this was the first Sabbath of the Passover feast. And of course, the Passover feast was one of the most important in the Jewish year. So they were very concerned to get these men off of the cross that day. In thinking about this, and this is kind of one of my own thoughts, it's certainly not from the Scriptures here, but I think in the back of their mind there may have been something else going on. We're talking about the Passover now and the sacrificing of the Lamb that night, which pictured the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for us. And I think Jesus often had spoke of Himself as being the Lamb of God. And in John 1, in this same Gospel, in John 1:29, John Baptist said, here he said, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they, through their little spies, I'm sure knew that Jesus had referred to Himself as God's Lamb. And John Baptist, of course, had also. They followed Him around, listening to Him, spying on Him. And they didn't want the people to make any connection with the Lamb that was to be sacrificed that night and with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly was in their thought. But anyway, these chief priests had a plan. If you've those of you who've been in the class have watched all the way, every time Pilate would try to say, "This is a righteous man. I'll maybe give him a beating. We'll let him go." They always had some plan to get around it, to make sure that he was crucified. And again, they have a plan. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, the reason for this is that the Romans often left corpses, or sometimes living criminals, on the cross for a long period of time, even after they had died. Often, they left them there for extended times. And the reason they did that, of course, is they wanted to make an example. They put fear into the people with that. Leon Morris says the Roman custom was to leave the bodies of the crucified criminals on their crosses as a warning to others. It was therefore necessary to obtain permission before removing a body. It is actually said that some survived. Some survived up to 2 days on the cross. We would wonder after the beating how they could ever do that, but supposedly they did. Now, notice this phrase. The way they're going to do this is that their legs will be broken. Now, one of the most difficult things on the cross was for the person being crucified was to breathe. You could not breathe. You were hanging down and your lungs were compressed and you could not breathe. So the way that a person could breathe was they had to push against these spikes that were driven either through the ankles or the feet. They had to push up, and you can imagine the pain of doing this. Your whole body weight is being pushed against these spikes, driven through your bones, these bones of the ankle and feet. And they would push themselves up, and then they could breathe. They could get some air, and they could breathe again, and finally they would settle back again. But it was an excruciating pain as one would raise himself by this manner. So what the Romans did is, if they wanted to hurry the death of the prisoner here, or the crucified one, they would break the leg bones of the one crucified. And then they could no longer lift themselves and they would soon suffocate. And this is what they did. And this is what the Jews wanted them to do. So the soldiers came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. This would have been carried out by the same four soldiers, and we've talked about these earlier in our study. They're most likely four Roman soldiers. These men were professional executioners trained by the Romans for this work, and they would have been the ones to carry out this order. They had gone to Pilate, and we found out in one of the other Gospels that he sent orders to the soldiers to break the legs. William Hendrickson says, "Such breaking of the bones by means of heavy blows of a hammer or iron were frightfully inhuman. It caused death, which otherwise might be delayed several hours or even days, says Dr. S. Bergsma. The shock attending such cruel injury to the bones could be the coup d'etat causing death. Note that one of these criminals this day, you remember there's two criminals, of course, and they both originally, remember, cursed the Lord Jesus Christ. They picked up the sayings of the chief priest who said, "Ah, he saved himself, let him come down from the cross." And they were both chiming in. Even though they were criminals and condemned, they were chiming in. But finally, you remember, one turns and said, "We deserve our judgment, that this man is innocent." And he turned to Christ, you remember, and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." But it's interesting here that this man, of course, though he was saved now, continued to suffer on the cross. And now he suffers this inhumane breaking of the leg bones also. And then, of course, he will die. But I think there's a picture for us here as believers. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ with great joy and fulfillment. But sometimes in coming to Christ, in our lives, there is a mixture of also pain and disappointment. And as I think about this, I think especially of our brothers and sisters who are in Muslim countries today, also in communist China and Vietnam. This is a daily occurrence, almost daily for many of them, this mixture of great joy in coming to Christ, but great suffering because they are believers. Bishop Ryle says it is noteworthy that the penitent thief, even after his conversion, had more suffering to go through before he entered paradise. The grace of God and the pardon of sin did not deliver him from the agony of having his legs broken. When Christ undertakes to save our souls, he does not undertake to deliver from bodily pains and conflict with the last enemy. But when that comes, there is grace from him to bear it. Now look at verse 33. "But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." By the way, many, even in our day today, many said in that day, it was a Jewish rumor in that day, and it's especially true with liberals today, that Jesus swooned on the cross, that he didn't really die on the cross. He swooned, they put him in the grave, some of his disciples came, took the stone away, and took him away, that he did not die. This is further proof that Jesus gave up his life. It was not taken from him. He didn't swoon, he didn't escape. The other men are still alive. Their bones are broken. But these soldiers are trained executioners. They knew, and they said, they realized that he was dead. In verse 30, Jesus had said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And again, in Luke we mentioned, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Remember, his life was not taken from him. He gave it freely. Now, just to further deny the story of this swooning on the cross and that he really didn't die, Pilate had given orders, we find in one of the other Gospels, for the soldiers to break the legs of all three. And these brutal and inhumane soldiers would not have disobeyed Pilate out of sympathy for Christ. Verse 33 says, "They saw he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." But in verse 34, we have the final indignity of the soldiers to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." We might ask the question, why? If they knew he was dead, why do you have to take a spear and pierce his side? Was it out of cruelty? Was it just to make sure that he was dead? Was it to cover himself with Pilate in case they were criticized? We'll never know what was in the mind of that soldier that day. But we do know that he had to do it. We know biblically why he had to do it. And also, why does John mention here blood and water? As the spear entered him, some say, of course, it doesn't say which side, most likely. I think it's pretty well proven that it was his left side. But why does John mention that blood and water? Normally we'd think blood would come out. Many feel here, and many doctors too have looked at this and said that what they think happened, the soldier actually pierced the pericardium sac around the heart, and perhaps some of the blood had already clotted here, and you have a separation of the fluid and the blood, and that is why you have the blood and water coming forth from his side. Others have tried to connect this with a passage in 1 John 5, 6 through 8, which John also wrote. You remember where he said, "And the Spirit and the water and the blood, these three testify to the truth about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." It's difficult to know, and we won't go into that this morning. But another sure truth that John is expressing here is that Jesus was no phantom, as the Diocletian said, and as the agnostics said later. He was no spirit. He was flesh and blood, because spirits don't bleed. Only humans do here. So this pictures his humanity here. He was both God and man. And this shows that he was man also here, as the blood comes forth from his side. Now notice in 36 and 37 the reason that the soldier did this. "And these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced." This quotation from the Old Testament about the breaking of the bones is found in two places, Exodus 12, 46, and also Numbers 9, 12, and it deals with the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, 46, God said, "Nor are you to break any bone of the Passover sacrifice lamb." Numbers 9, 12 repeats this again. "And they shall leave none of it to the morning, nor break a bone of it, according to all the statute of the Passover. They shall observe it." And Psalm 34:20 also, the psalmist says, "He keeps all of his bones, and not one of them is broken." So the reason that the soldier did this was he did it, I think, out of evil intentions. But again, God has turned that and caused it to be a fulfillment of the Scripture. Now, concerning it also, this was the breaking of bones, but concerning the piercing, of course, the other concerns that they did not break his bones. Then the piercing of the side from Zechariah 12:10, "So they will look upon me whom they have pierced." It is awesome to think these are just two or three of the scriptures that we've been studying in chapter 19 that are fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, even through his trial and his death. There are just a multitude of Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled. And John, now going back to 35, John looks at this. Remember, he's writing this much later down the road. And he looks at this and he says, "And he who has seen has testified." Remember, John is the only disciple that we know of there that day. The rest have fled. "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe." But God is speaking here through the Old Testament even to the things, that these last indignities that are happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want us to look at verses 38 through 42, and we've entitled these Wonderful Friends in High Places. Verses 38 through 42. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission so that he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who also first came to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it with linen wrappings with the spices as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, we have at this time in the Scriptures a new character being introduced. It's Joseph of Arimathea. Who is he? Who is this Joseph of Arimathea? He is mentioned here. Actually, he's mentioned in all four of the Gospels at this same time, but never before and never again after. Nicodemus is a different story. We have been introduced to him before. He's mentioned at two different places in John. What do we know? We know quite a bit for a person that's mentioned just this late in the Gospel. We find that he was a disciple of Jesus. In Matthew 27:57, it says, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. And of course, John here says the same thing. He was a disciple of Jesus. But John also adds, the others do not, John adds, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Another thing we know about him, that he was rich. Matthew 27:57 again, and when it was evening, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. And also in Matthew 27:60, Jesus was laid in his, that is, Joseph's own new tomb, which had been hewn out of a rock. Now, to have your own tomb, personal tomb made and hewn fresh out of a rock, took a lot of money in those days. The average person could not have done that. We know he had political influence. All four Gospels record that he was able to get an audience with Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, and had no trouble in getting that quick audience, because all this is happening in a fairly short period of time. Matthew 27:58, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And that was, of course, after checking with the centurion that he was dead. And he had Jewish influence. And this was the most important thing to have in Jerusalem, was religious influence. And in Mark 15:43, he mentions Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin. And again in Luke 23:50, a man named Joseph who was a member of the council. Two of the Gospels mention this, that he was a member. We also find that he is listed as a good and righteous man. Matthew 15:42, who himself was waiting the kingdom of God. Luke 25:50, a good and righteous man. Luke 25:51, he had not consented with their plan and action. That is, the council's plan to try and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not consent to it. And we think neither did Nicodemus. But on the negative side, we find that he is a fearful man. John, again, 19 says, a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. I think most of us this morning do not comprehend probably what it meant to get crossways with the council in Jerusalem. You see, as a leader of the council, he could easily be thrown off the council. He could have his synagogue and temple privileges taken away. He would be basically excommunicated. No one would do business with him. He would not be able to marry or have any of his family married. He would not have a proper burial. He would be ostracized in that society. So it was a bad thing to be across ways with the council, which he was a member. And they would have, they are actually on the war path now after Christ and the disciples anyway, and they would not look kindly on a member of the council who helped the Lord Jesus Christ and ministered to him in his death. But we find in Mark 15:43, and he gathered up courage and went before Pilate. And before we're too critical, we need to remember that all the other disciples except John have fled. They're gone. They're nowhere to be seen. But this man gathered up courage and went before Pilate. There is truth, excuse me, there is truth for us here today. We all need to ask ourselves, am I fearful to witness and be strong for righteousness? We're living in a society when 50 years ago it was popular to be a Christian. Every politician then was a member of some church somewhere. Every businessman wanted to be a member of some church. It's nice to have on your resume. But that is quickly changing in our society. And most of us are aware of it. And it makes it more difficult for us, I think, to be forward in our witness and our stand for righteousness. I believe that the Heavenly Father touched the heart of Joseph. He moved him and gave him the courage to come forth and minister to Jesus when his own disciples, for the most part, had left. And he may, as we say, have paid a dear price for it later. And we need to pray as Christians today that God will give us this kind of courage in our businesses, at our jobs, at school, in our neighborhoods, where we shop, that we will be faithful witnesses to the crucified and risen Savior. Excuse me. Now notice we have a second player here in verse 39. Nicodemus, who first came to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now you remember he had first came, the coming by night refers to John 3, and that's where he came to Jesus, and he says, how can a man enter the kingdom of heaven? And that's, of course, when Jesus told him, you must be born again. And though he was a smart and wise man, you remember he couldn't think, he says, can I go back into my mother's womb? How is this possible? And he had a long discussion there with Christ. He is mentioned again, by the way, in John chapter 7, and here he is referred to as a member of the council. John 7, 48, 53. No one of the rulers of the Jews have believed him, has he? Now he's talking, he's trying to take up for Christ here with some of the other council members. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own home. So he was rejected. But he did make an effort that they not judge Jesus unfairly here. But here he comes with Joseph. And notice he is bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now spices back in these days, especially myrrh and some of these, were very expensive. And that's a lot. That's a lot. So it's obvious that Nicodemus and Joseph are allied. They are allied by their belief in Christ now. They are allied as wealthy men. They have a lot in common, and they're both members of the council. And there are, you know, Jesus criticized the wealthy, but there are few who come. Paul and others have told us that. It's also interesting, by the way, in Isaiah 53:9 says, in his grave he was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death. And I believe this refers to Joseph and Nicodemus. Now let's look at what they did for Jesus. This wouldn't have been a last moment thing, by the way. Some of the things they're doing here had to have been planned. They didn't have a lot of time, but they planned earlier this thing together. First, Joseph goes to Pilate and requests the body. This was a bold move on his part already. It says he scraped up his courage and he went. And then we find that Joseph here took the body to his own new tomb. And I'm sure, by the way, they had help. They were wealthy men. They had help to do this. Couldn't have carried it by himself, most likely. Now, this tomb, we notice here, was in a garden near the crucifixion site. And I didn't get into this. I kind of got onto this late. But this is an interesting thing. It was in the Garden of Eden that we fell, didn't we? Adam and Eve in the garden sinned against the Father, disobeyed, and sin came on the whole world. And now, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was perfect and without sin, has just died, and he goes to a final resting place on this earth. Not his final resting place, but on this earth, he goes to a garden again. but it was in a garden near the crucifixion site, we find out in the Gospels. And therefore, 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they lead Jesus there. So this garden, this tomb, were close to the place where he was crucified. And it was a new tomb cut out of stone. And notice, interesting, no dead person, no one else had been laid there before. It was freshly made. God had prepared it for his own son. And then again in 39, Nicodemus brings the myrrh and aloes. And they wrap, he and others, by the way, are involved in this, we'll see. They wrap the body with linen and with spices. In verse 40 it says, so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And then Joseph rolled a large stone over the entrance. But notice, by the way, you remember at the cross we looked at the women of the cross? Well, there's also women helping here also. In Matthew 27:61, we find Mary Magdalene was there. She's always near to Christ. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite. This is not his mother, by the way. It's the other Mary sitting close opposite the grave. But in Luke 23:55, we find now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. So they took these evidently spices and aloes that Nicodemus had brought, and they mixed them, however it was done in that day, maybe into a paste of some kind, and that was probably laid on some, and that would cause the linen perhaps to stick to the body and stay there. So the women are still ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the very end. And notice here, they finished just before the Sabbath. In Luke 23:56, the last part of that verse, we find it, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But as we look at these two men here who ministered to Jesus in his death, we find they are examples of Paul's admonition to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:14 or 17, we find, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. As I thought about these men and this verse, you know, many of us, none of us probably today here consider ourselves to be wealthy people or rich men. But in the eyes of these people in that day, they would look at us today in this congregation, and if they knew us, they would consider many of us to be rich. And the admonition holds to us that to the riches we do have, Paul tells us that we are to use them to minister in God's name. It is very possible that these men lost all of their earthly influence and wealth because of their ministry to Jesus in His death and burial. As we said earlier, they could have been removed from the council, and likely were, and from the synagogue and the temple. We hear no more from them in the Scripture, but they have left a great legacy in ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. Matthew 16:26, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" You remember that the Sanhedrin primarily here were protecting their wealth. That's what it was all about. Their bazaar they had at the temple. That's what all this was. They were protecting their little kingdom. But they're going to lose it all in just a few years. These men will not. They may have lost it now, but they will gain it in eternity. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father and with His angels, and then will repay every man according to their deeds." Kind of in summary, I want us to look for just a moment at this scene as the persons standing, especially the people there that day, saw it. I want us to put ourselves in their place. We're looking back. We know what happened. But at this moment, Joseph, John, these women, those especially who were the friends of Jesus, do not know what is happening. Jesus is buried in a barred grave. And the black darkness within that sealed tomb is now felt in the hearts of all of His followers. The chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders are elated, and the disciples are in despair. They think they have won. These chief priests do. And the disciples think they have lost. These fierce enemies seem to have destroyed their Lord and His kingdom. Annas and Caiaphas will continue their religious rule and corruption in Jerusalem, and their money-making schemes in the temple are now secure, they think. To Pilate and the Roman soldiers there that day, things are going to return to normal as much as possible in Jerusalem. The Romans have scourged and almost beaten to death and crucified another Jew who had made himself out to be a king. That was their attitude. All the disciples except for John seems to be hiding. John has most likely taken Jesus' mother to his own home as he was commanded. Many of the other have gone to their homes where they are staying in Jerusalem, and they are gathered in fear of the Sanhedrin. They are thinking, "Will the Sanhedrin come for us all?" That's what the disciples thought. All of his followers and his friends are in mourning. They're in confusion and despair. It's Friday. I don't remember when this. Several years ago, I was in the car one day and listening to the radio and listening to a black pastor. I don't remember who his name was. Anyway, he was his wife had died, and he was doing the funeral himself, and this was the message. And of course, he was talking about the sadness of that day, but he looked to the future and he shouted out, "It's Friday, but Sunday is coming." And if you turn with me quickly, and we'll close with this, over to chapter 20, look at verse 13. And here's Mary Magdalene again. She's always close to her Lord, whether he's in a tomb or at the cross or wherever. And they said to her, "Woman," these are the angels speaking, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And they said to her, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will come and take him away." She still thinks he's dead. And even been stolen, the body's been stolen. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your God, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things. It's Sunday, and the victory has been accomplished. And that's the reason we meet still today on Sunday, isn't it? Because our Lord arose from that dark grave, and he was victor over the grave. I don't know where we have the hymn in our red book, "He Arose from the Grave." Do we have that? I think that's not what's listed. I wonder if we could sing that in closing this morning. Rick, do you know if we have that? "He Arose"? It's in a kind of an old Baptist hymn. It's in all the Baptist hymnals, but I'm not sure. I should have looked early. "He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever. Most of you, I think, know that hymn. If it's not there, we'll just go ahead, Rick, with whatever we had for our closing hymn. Got it? Okay. And let's see, is Stephanie... Oh, yeah, she's here. You know that one, Stephanie? You know the hymn? What number was it?
276.
276. Will you lead us in that, Rick? Lead us in that hymn?